Good morning, everybody. What a nice day we've got out there. And it's echoey in here, too. That's awesome. All right, we're going to be continuing our study in Psalm 139. So if you want to turn to the Psalms, that would be awesome. We're in the middle. Psalms is right in the middle of the Bible. Easy to find. Just crack that open and find Psalm 139. I'm going to pray. Father, thank you so much for the weather that we've had lately. It's been nice, and I know it's fleeting, but we'll be grateful for what we've got. Thank you for that, God. Thank you for today. Thank you for not only for this opportunity to get together and study your word, but for this specific psalm. It is one that speaks to me personally a lot. So I pray, God, that we can learn a lot from your word today, learn a lot from this psalm, and that we can take something home with us and something that we can chew on and consider throughout the week. Something that, God, that you can touch our lives with this today. Amen. All right, so there are 150 psalms. The psalms are poems and songs. They're written to be sung, most of them. And there's 150 of those guys, and this one, bar none, is my favorite, and I'm glad that I get to talk about this one today because it is one of those psalms that just speaks directly to me. So I'm looking forward to talking about it. Let's get right into it. Psalm 139, starting in verse 1, he says, O Lord, now begin, before I read any more, I should point out this is written by David. He was the king, and you know, you can read all about David in the Old Testament, 1 and 2 Samuel. But he is the king here of Israel, and he's writing this psalm. He says, O Lord, you have searched me and known me. You know when I sit down and when I rise up. You understand my thoughts from afar. You scrutinize my path and my lying down and are intimately acquainted with all my ways. So here we've got an example of Hebrew poetry and how the Hebrews would rhyme in their poetry. They didn't rhyme phonetically, they would rhyme thematically in their poetry. That means that instead of rhyming the sounds of the words, they would rhyme the themes. And what it sounds like sometimes can be repetitive to us. The reason behind that is that they're shedding light on something from a different angle. You know how you see something in one light and then you see it in another and it looks different. You learn more about that object. It's the same thought here. For example, we see in verse 2, he says, you know when I sit down, when I rise up. You know when I'm at rest. You know when I'm active. And you understand my thoughts from afar. I don't have to tell you what I'm thinking. You already know what I'm thinking. Then he says, you scrutinize my path and my lying down. You understand when I'm up, when I'm raised up, like it says in verse 2. You understand my path. You understand where I'm going and where I've been. And my lying down, you know, when you understand when I rest, you know my motivations, and you are intimately familiar, acquainted with all my ways. You understand my motivations. That's pretty sweet. You ever watch somebody do something that makes no sense? I used to work with this lady that she would write letters to customers, or on Word, Microsoft Word, or she would make a spreadsheet on Excel, and instead of saving it, she would click on email and email it to herself, and then she would save the emails instead. And I'm like, what the heck? Why would you do that? And I'm sure she had reasons, but it made no sense to me. God understands her motivations. You know, I sure didn't. God understands her motivations. You know, my wife sometimes, she'll see me doing something and she doesn't understand. It makes sense to me. You know, sometimes like if I'm going to cook something in a crock pot, I'll leave the crock pot out on the table. And she'll say to me, why on earth did you leave the crock pot out? And I'll remember. I'll see that and I'll remember. I need to start this early because if I start it when it's time for dinner, it'll never be done, right? So I'll remember. I do that stuff so I remember. I don't have to explain to God why the crock pot's on the table, right? He understands. He knows my motivations. He scrutinizes me and he knows me inside and out. Even before, he says in verse 4, even before there's a word on my tongue, behold, O Lord, you know it all. Even before I can say something, he knows what I'm going to say. You've enclosed behind me and before, and you laid your hand upon me. You are in front of me, you are behind me. There's no part of me anywhere that is outside your reach, God. Nothing about me is a mystery to you. You know all of it. David is talking about God's omniscience. God, how he knows everything. But it's more than just knowing everything. God, it's not just like that God knows all the facts, which he does, but it goes beyond that. His knowledge about us is deeply personal. He knows everything about you. Everything there is to know. He knows you better than you know yourself. That is awesome. And we need to understand that it's not just book knowledge that God has about us. He understands our motivations. He understands our wants and our desires. He understands our thoughts. He gets us. He really gets us. Finally, David says this, verse 6, he says, "Such knowledge is too wonderful for me. It is too high. I cannot attain to it." This sounds like he's saying, "Wow, God, this is so good. I can't even get how wonderful this is." And that's not quite what he's saying there. He's saying, this is too much. You know too much. It's making me uncomfortable how much you know about me. In fact, you read on in verse 7, he says, "Where can I go from your spirit? Where can I flee from your presence?" You know too much about me, God. That is making me uncomfortable. And I need to get away. Why would he feel this way about God? What would happen if I put a chip in your brain that sent me a text or an email every day and it just listed out all the thoughts that went through your head that day? And let's say I picked one of you at random and put all of those on the display up here, just from this morning, say, from the time you woke up till now. How comfortable would you be with that? Let everybody see that. Would anybody kind of wiggling in your seat a little bit, right? That makes you uncomfortable because we're scared of having that kind of knowledge get out there, aren't we? It's scary to have somebody know that much. You know, I spent most of my life early on, probably the first 25 years of my life, very lonely. And I'm not saying that I was lonely because I was alone. I had friends, I had family, but I was lonely because I was afraid to let anybody really know who I was. You see, we have a choice to make. In my head back then, the choice was I could either let people in and let people know who I really am and risk them rejecting me, or I can present a version of myself and it's not really me, but be accepted. So I can either be known and rejected, or I can be unknown and accepted. And the decision that I had made was it's better to be known or unknown and accepted than it is to be known and rejected. But the trouble is both those paths lead to the same destination. They both lead to isolation. They both lead to loneliness. Human beings have within us this desire to be fully known and fully loved. If someone rejects you because they don't know you, you know, you say you make a bad impression on somebody on the street, and they're like, "Hey, screw you, buddy. You know, it's not a big deal, right? You can brush that off. Unless you really have some kind of neurosis, you don't really care that strangers don't, you know, accept you. But if somebody knows you, is intimate with you, and knows all about you, and says, "That's enough of that. No thanks." That hurts. Right? Because they're not rejecting some fiction. They're not rejecting some imaginary version of me. They're rejecting me. And that hurts, and that's dangerous. So we guard ourselves. We wrap ourselves up and protect ourselves. You know, for me, it was learning a way that I could be introverted and extroverted at the same time. I can project this humor. I can hide behind humor and be funny while I'm still hiding who I really am and how I really feel. And I don't think I'm the only one that does stuff like this. Even now, I still do that. If things get uncomfortable in conversations, I'll make jokes to kind of break the tension, and then it allows me to escape a little bit. You know, I don't think I'm alone in this, though. All of us do this. We put forward this version of ourselves to the world so that we do not risk that rejection. But guess what? God sees past it. God sees past it, and he sees what, and David knows that God sees past it, and he says, "How can I get away? How can I run? Where can I go?" Have you ever run from God? You ever run from God? I'm afraid that if I get involved with God, that he'll make me stop doing this. I'm afraid if I get involved with God, that he'll judge me for doing that. Have you ever been there? I'm afraid that God is going to ruin all my fun. I'm afraid that God is going to reject me. Well, David was there. We can read on. He says, if I ascend to heaven, you're there. If I make my bed in Sheol, or the land of the dead, behold, you're there. If I take the wings of the dawn, if I dwell in the remotest parts of the sea. That's so poetic, that take the wings of the dawn. What does that mean? You know, have you ever seen with someone, the sun rises in the morning and it finally crests over the horizon. How long does it take for the light to cover the land? It travels pretty quick, right? The speed of light. It's fast. If I go as fast as the dawn and I hide in the sea and find some cave or some deserted island out in the sea, even there your hand will lead me and your right hand will lay hold of me. If I say, surely the darkness will overwhelm me and the light around me will be night, even the darkness is not dark to you. And the night is as bright as the day. Darkness and light are alike to you. Where can I go? How can I hide from God? Here is this poem is talking about David running from God because God knows him too well. And yet in here, there's a turning point. Verse 10 is pivotal in this section because he says, even if I take the wings of the dawn and I hide in the remotest part of the sea, you will find me and destroy me. Is that what it says? You will find me and you will judge me and you will reject me and you will find me not good enough. That's not what it says, is it? He's starting to realize something. He says, even if I hide in the remotest part of the sea, even there your hand will lead me. Even your right hand will lay hold of me. You will grip me and you'll take me in. You're not slapping me around with that hand. You're gripping me. You're holding me. You're guiding me. Even there. Even the darkest parts of my soul are light to you, God, and you want to help me. David's starting to realize here that even though God knows so much about me, he's not going to take that knowledge and do what you or I would do with it and judge him or use it against him. God is loving him. God is pursuing him not to persecute him, but to embrace him. How wonderful is that? God is after you not to chase you down and end your day. He's chasing you to love you, because he wants to make your life better. And then David starts to realize some things. He goes on, he says, you formed my inward parts. You wove me in my mother's womb. I will give thanks to you, for I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Wonderful are your works, and my soul knows it very well. My frame was not hidden from you when I was made in secret and skillfully wrought in the depths of the earth. Your eyes have seen my unformed substance, and in your book were all written the days that were ordained for me, when as yet there was not one of them. I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Do you feel like you're fearfully and wonderfully made? You know, we tend to take our bodies for granted, don't we, until they stop working? You know, if I can get up and move around and I can do things, and it's pretty awesome. You understand that robots that walk and talk and think like human beings are still science fiction, right? I mean, they're in every movie anymore, but it's still not real. Scientists have spent billions of dollars, tons of hours, engineering, and just trying to get a robot that can move like a human being and think like a human being, and they can't do it yet. I'm not saying that'll never happen. What I am saying is that there's a lot of engineering that goes into the human body, into the human brain, into the human spirit. God didn't cut any corners on you, in other words. You are wonderfully made. You know, the robots that we make today, we plug them in the wall, they run for a few hours, and then the batteries die. I can take the carcasses of dead living things and run on that energy for hours. That's amazing. Try shoving a salad and a steak in your car and see how far that goes. We can't do it. That engineering is beyond us. We are fearfully and wonderfully made, and our souls know it very well because he's created those as well. He says, your eyes have seen my unformed substance. That's translated from one word in Hebrew, and it literally means embryo. You saw my embryo. You were with me from the beginning, literally the beginning of my life. You saw my embryo. And in your book was written all the days that were ordained for me, when yet there was none. Right? There were none yet. I hadn't had one day yet, and you knew everything that was going to happen to me. My whole life is in your hands. Everything good that happened to me was from you, God. David's starting to realize that all the good gifts are from him. You know, we tend to blame God for everything bad in our lives and take credit for all the good stuff, don't we? I think we got that backwards, don't you? God has good gifts to give us, and when bad things happen, it's often our own fault. We need to be taking credit for the bad stuff and being thankful for the good stuff that's in our lives. You know, God is at work on David's heart, explaining to him, I was with you from the beginning. I've been taking care of you. You can't run from me because I love you. And I'm everywhere. And then David says something awesome. Verse 17, he says, how precious also are your thoughts to me, O God. How vast is the sum of them. If I should count them, they would outnumber the sand. When I awake, I'm still with you. Now, depending on what version you have, I have about me in a brackets in verse 17 instead of two. NASB, New American Standard, puts two in there. How precious are your thoughts to me? As if we know God's thoughts and they're precious. And if that were true, that would be great, but that, I don't think that's what he's talking about. Given the context, that word two might better be translated toward. How precious are your thoughts toward me? Oh God, if I should count them, they would outnumber the sand. God's thoughts towards us are precious. And there's a lot of them. You ever wonder what God thinks of you? When he looks at you, you ever wonder if he's like, oh, that guy, I don't understand. Why is he doing that? Why does he keep getting involved in that sin? Why does he keep doing those things? Why does he keep running away from me? No, God looks at you and has precious thoughts. He loves you. If I were you, I would put that verse and I'd take that verse in your Bible and circle it, or make sure it says about. If you're reading New Living Translation, it already says your thoughts about me. Make note of that. That verse hits me really hard. Like I already said, this is my favorite psalm. In my Bible, I have a bookmark in it right here. It's a note that my wife wrote me years ago when she loved me, and it says, it says that she loves me, right? I put that there because it reminds me that that's important to know that you're loved. And I keep it right there on that verse because God loves me. His thoughts are precious. And they outnumber the sand of the sea. There's a lot of thoughts there. God has a lot of thoughts for you. He thinks about you a lot. That's pretty awesome. And knowing about all that love, David says something weird. Let's read what he says. He says, oh, that you would slay the wicked, O God. That sounds like a love letter, doesn't it? Depart from me, therefore, men of bloodshed. For they speak against you wickedly, and your enemies take your name in vain. Do I not hate those who hate you, O Lord? And do I not loathe those who rise up against you? I hate them with the utmost hatred. They have become my enemies. That sounds nice. You know, this seems like it's out of place, almost like a copyist error. You know, kind of slap this in there. But, you know, we need to take into account what's going on here. He's, first of all, this is poetry. All right, so they use a lot of hyperbole in their poetry. They kind of exaggerate things a little bit in poetry to make their point. So we need to consider that. We also need to consider what's going on here. David is coming to understand how much God loves him. And God's love is so overwhelming that he wants to do what? He wants to defend God against his enemies. Your enemies have become my enemies. Do you ever want to defend God? Do you have a relationship with God where you've seen that he's being maligned, people are misrepresenting God, and you want to jump up and defend him? Do you get upset when you see injustice in the world, just like God gets upset when he sees injustice in the world? What's happening here is David is getting overwhelmed by God's presence, and he's saying, you know what, your enemies are my enemies. I don't understand why you don't wipe those men of bloodshed out. Now, for David to say this, you need to understand who David was. David was the king of Israel, and at the end of his career as king, when he was getting older, he wanted to build a temple to God because God still had the tabernacle, this tent that they carried around through the wilderness. All these years, they've had this tent. David built himself a nice big palace, and God still got this tent. And David's like, well, you know what? I'm gonna go ahead and build God a temple. And God says to him, I don't think that's the right thing for you to do. You've got too much blood in your hands, David. David was a king of Israel during a time of war, and he had a ton of blood on his hands. And yet he says, depart from me, therefore, you men of bloodshed. You know, he's saying, you know, the things that upset you, God, upset me. Then he talks about, I hate them with the utmost hatred, your enemies. They have become my enemies. You know, who is God's enemy? You know, this side of the cross, we know better. Who God's enemies are. We see how Jesus deals with God, with human beings who are his enemies, didn't we? He forgave them. And they were nailing him to the cross, he said, forgive them, Father, for they don't know what they're doing. So who is God's enemy? In Ephesians 6:12, it says, our struggle is not against flesh and blood. It's not against people. We don't hate people. When people blaspheme God and they use his name in vain, we don't hate them because they're not our enemies. God loves those people. Our enemies are against the rulers, against the powers, against the world forces of this darkness, against the spiritual forces of wickedness in the heavenly places. God's enemies are spiritual enemies, right? That's who God's enemies are. So we're not talking about hating people. We're talking about struggling against the spiritual forces in this world that would push us away from God. In 2 Corinthians 10, verse 3, it says, you know, the weapons of our warfare are divinely powerful for the destruction of fortresses, and we're destroying every lofty thing that is raised up against the knowledge of God. Every lofty thing that is raised up against the knowledge of God. We're not fighting against people. We're fighting against ideas. We're fighting against false accusations. We're fighting against the powers of this world that would force us away from God. And we're saying, no. Those are the enemies that we should have the utmost hatred for. The ideas that drive people from God. That's what we're talking about here. So I'm trying not to get you hung up on this, the whole hatred thing here. So God loves us. God knows us, and he accepts us. So how do we work with him? How can you be in a relationship with someone who knows you so well and yet loves you anyway? He doesn't love you because he knows you. He loves you despite the fact that he knows you sometimes. Well, the first thing I would talk about is God's invitation to you. You know, we can look at this verse or this passage and we can think of it, it's a lot like Santa Claus, but God's not Santa. You know, he sees you when you're sleeping. He knows when you're awake. I get that feeling. Like sometimes we read this and we're like, oh, God's like Santa Claus, but that's not it. God's not like Santa Claus. We need to read through this passage through the grid of Jesus. Jesus said in Matthew 20, I am with you always. I'm sorry, it's actually Matthew 28:20. I am with you always, even to the end of the age. Always with you. Jesus said that. Sounds similar, doesn't it? Where can I go to get away from you? You know, when I was younger, it was in high school, I think, or maybe your college, there was this movie called Cape Fear. You guys remember Cape Fear? Robert De Niro, and he plays this crazy guy who gets convicted, and Nick Nolte puts him in jail. He's the prosecuting attorney. And he goes on vacation. De Niro gets out of jail, and he's got these tattoos on his knuckles, and he's really tough looking. And he stalks this guy and his family on vacation to the point where he straps himself to the bottom of his car and rides with them on vacation so he knows where they go. And he keeps bumping into them, right? He keeps bumping into them just to intimidate him. That's not what God's doing to you. You understand that, right? It's not like, all right, I'm going to get away with this. Oh, hi, God. How you doing? You know, that's not what's going on here. Jesus is with you because he suffered with you. Jesus is with you because he's been there. Hebrews 4:15-16. In 14, actually, it says, the author in Hebrews says that Jesus is our new high priest. And he's our new intermediary between us and God. And he says, therefore, we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who has been tempted in all things as we are, and yet was without sin. Therefore, because Jesus has been through the life that we have too, Jesus has been a man. Because Jesus suffered, because Jesus was tempted, because he knows what it's like to be a human being. Therefore, let us draw near with confidence to the throne of grace so that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in a time of need. God's got this invitation out there for you. He says all of us have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Everybody here has fallen short of the glory of God, of God's standard. You don't believe me? Well, then where's your email? Let's put your thoughts up here, right? If you felt at all, would feel at all uncomfortable about people poking around in your brain and knowing what you think, then you know that you're not perfect. You know that you're separated from God for good reason. And that separation is because of our sin, and the penalty for that is death. Jesus became a man to show us, to live the life that we should have lived. And he died the death that we deserve to die. All so we could have a relationship with God. All of that. He went through all the suffering, all the humiliation, all the pain, so that we could have a relationship with God. Because God loves us. That invitation that God has out there is just say to him, God, I want Christ's death to pay for my sins. I can't work my way to you. It begins there. That's the first way we can start working with God. The next thing I would suggest is pray to him. Talk to him. Let's look at the last two verses of our passage. These are powerful. He says to me, David says, search me, O God, and know my heart, and try me and know my anxious thoughts. Does this sound familiar? Look at verse 1. You have searched me, and you've known me. And what was the outcome of that realization? How do I get away? But now David has come around to the point where he says, the knowledge that you have, you're not going to use that against me. You love me. So God, yeah, give me the deep scan, man. Put me through the CAT scan. Give me the MRI, God. Search me and know my heart. Try me. Put me through trials so that you can know my anxious thoughts. Have you asked God for trials in your life so that you can know your anxious thoughts? See me. See if there's any hurtful way in me. That phrase is literally translated, see the way of pain in me, and lead me in the everlasting way. He's praying, God, put me through trials. Show me where I'm wrong. Teach me the way of everlasting life. Show me how I can be a better man. friend of mine says that if you pray this prayer once, you pray it once, and the rest of your life you'll pray and God stops. Because he'll answer this prayer, and it's difficult. You know, sometimes the problem we have with God is that he's big. You know, God is really big. We start to grasp that he is surrounding me, and he knows everything about me, and he is holy, and he is good, and we start thinking, there is no room for me in this relationship. You ever been in a relationship with somebody who has a really big personality, and you're like, you feel smaller in comparison? There's none bigger than God. None. And we feel like there's no room for me in here. God's going to wash me away and there'll be nothing left. And I want to tell you that that's not the case. Take a look at this. You know what this is? Michelangelo sculpted this. It's a sculpture of David, the author of this psalm. And it's this picture is craftily edited, so the naughty bits aren't in it. You know, when I was in college, I had to take this art appreciation class. And it was probably needed because I didn't appreciate art. And I still don't really, for the most part. They failed. One of the things that I do appreciate about art is that I look at something like this. And this looks like a man that could just start breathing and walk away. Right? I mean, this was a rock. This was a stone, a big slab of marble when he started. The only thing I can carve out of a rock is a bunch of smaller rocks. And this wasn't done with lasers and high-pressured water hoses or whatever. This was done with chisels and with hand and elbow grease and sandpaper. This was done by hand, and he made this, and it's beautiful. Now look, this is what it says about us in Ephesians 2:10. He says, we are God's workmanship. And that word workmanship, the Hebrew word there is poema. It means poem. That's where we get the word poem from. It's a piece of art. We are God's artwork, his masterpiece, created in Christ Jesus for good works which God prepared beforehand so that we would walk in them. Now think about this. We are a piece of art that God's created. Now let me ask you this. If you were that stone, if you were that chunk of marble, and somebody started hammering on you with a chisel, would that feel good? No. I imagine if that was alive, it would hurt. It's a difficult process. It's painful. And yet, he's not making it less, is he? He's taking away pieces of it, but he's not making it less. He's making it so much more than a piece of rock. God is at work in us, and he's not making us less when he's taking things away. He's not making us less of a human being. He's not making us less of ourselves. He's bringing out our true selves. He's making you the you that he wants you to be, the you that he's designed you to be from the beginning. That's what he's doing with you. But let me give you this warning. It may pinch a little. Remember when you were a kid, you'd go to the doctor, they'd whip out the needle. He'd give you a shot, and he says, no, it's going to pinch. And then he'd stab you with a red-hot, rusty steak knife. It doesn't pinch, it hurts. He understated it a little bit. This is going to hurt. What does this look like? Well, it can certainly look like there are sins, you know, areas of sin in your life. I've talked before about how, you know, when I first started, really decided to follow God, and I struggled with liking people. And God had worked on that in me. It was one of those things he brought up to my attention. He said, well, all right, here is a hurtful way in you, a way of pain within you. This causes you pain, this causes you hurt, and you need to change it. And he worked on it, and it hurt. It pinched a little, right? It was something that it was difficult for me to do, to get out of my shell, to stop judging everybody and assuming that I know what they're thinking, and get involved in their lives. That was really hard for me. But it's not always just sin. Sometimes there are things in our lives that are not sinful at all. And yet, God wants us to lose them. You know, I played a lot of games, video games especially, and a lot of games. And you know, there's nothing sinful about that necessarily. However, God said to me at one point, I've got something better for you. Now, you can do what you want. You're free. I still love you. But if you want to be the man that I want you to be, if you want to be more than you are, you're going to have to let some of this go. And you're going to have to take that time that you were spending on that and spend it on me instead. That hurts. What are these things in your life that you need to scrape off like barnacles? It's not because you're afraid that it's going to hurt and you're afraid that it's going to make you less of who you are, but you need to scrape them off and shave them away because God wants to make you better. He wants to make you more who you are. We need to pray, God, show me. Show me the way of pain that's within me, the ways that drive me from you, the ways that keep me from being the man that you want me to be or the woman that you want me to be. Show me those and lead me away from them. We need to be praying about that. Try me, God. He'll try you. He'll put you through trials because he loves you. Getting involved in community is important, I think, too, in here. Getting involved in community is so important. When we want to be involved with God, we should be involved with God's people. And that's hard for some of us. You know, we want to throw up these barriers. And I'm not talking about just coming to church, all right? We have home churches in this church that we meet in people's homes, and you get to really know people in those environments. Get involved with them even in smaller groups than that. And I'm not talking about superficially. We have to be able to open up about ourselves. You know, we got to. You think back the Garden of Eden. Adam and Eve found out that they were sinners, and God came back. What did they do? They hid. We want to hide. It goes against the grain to go out there and talk about how we're in sin. We want to have our fig leaves. What if these people discover that I'm not as smart as they think I am? What if they find out that I talk when I burp sometimes? What if they find out that I could name every actor that played the Doctor in Doctor Who? You know, even John Hurt, who only played him for one show. I mean, what? That would be weird, right? That kind of a person would be strange, whoever that is. What if they find out I'm not as holy as I show myself to be? What if those people at work find out that I'm a Christian? What happens? We need to let that stuff go. We need to get involved in God's community, get involved with God's people, because being involved with God's people is getting us involved with God. And we're not perfect at it. And when people sin at us, we get mad and we have to forgive them, just like God had to forgive us. And that teaches us how much we're forgiven already. Getting involved in God's community with his people and being open with them and honest and being yourself with them is crucial. You know, I want to ask you to dare to be yourself. Dare to be yourself. Let yourself out. You know, you don't have to hide who you are. It's something I have done for years. I still do it. You know, I'm afraid that if I am me, quirks and all, that people are going to reject me. And so I look for the norm and I try to fit into the norm. And that's not cool. I'm reading a good book right now. It's called Unexpected Adventure. I had to look for it on my slide because I forgot the name of it. It's called The Unexpected Adventure. It's by Mark Middleberg and this guy named Lee Strobel. They wrote it together. Mark Middleberg wrote this section, and I think it really it brings it home. God tells us in Psalm 139:14 that we've been fearfully and wonderfully made. One verse earlier we read that you knit me together in my mother's womb, which includes not just our bodies, but our personalities, temperaments, and unusual styles, quirks and all. God made me to be me and you to be you. And he wants to use each of us within the special designs he's given us. Think about it. There are people in your world who don't know Christ and need to see him expressed through your full, untethered personality. These folks are as colorful as God made you to be, but they may not relate to you as long as you're playing it safe and masking the full expression of your authentic personality. Now, does that mean you should walk around and well, God made me a jerk, so I'm just going to be a jerk? That's just who I am. No, that's one of those things that needed to get carved off. But what it does mean is that you don't need to play it safe. Be yourself. He goes on in this chapter and he talks about some of the most magnetic personalities you've ever met are the ones who are weird, who are quirky, who are strange. You're drawn to those people. Be yourself. You're not so hopelessly unique that no one on the earth is going to be able to relate to you. God relates to you, first of all. And there are others out there who may not ever come to know God until you get to be you around them. And they can see, you know what? If God loves that guy, he's got to love me. Look at him. He watches Doctor Who. What a weirdo. Whoever that is. You know, we got to think about God created us this way for a reason. A piece of art reflects the artist. And God is too big for us to all be the same and all reflect him exactly the same, right? We all reflect him in different ways. Allow yourself to be you. Open up to others and be yourself. It's okay. All right, we'll quit there. So, if you're a first-time guest here, that is awesome. I'm glad you're here. If you would like a free book, we've got two of them. You're allowed to have one of them. You can pick those up over at the welcome table. They're both really good. One of them talks about how good is good enough. If you think you can get good to heaven but just by being a good person, great. How good do you have to be? That's something important to know if that's the thing that you think you need to do. The other one is Discovering God. It talks about different kinds of evidence for God. We're going to pass around the plate here. If you have an opportunity to throw in this card, this welcome card that was in your weekly update that you got when you came in. If you have a question, we're going to have a chance for questions. And I hope the folks are going to open up about how embarrassing they are and how strange they are. But if you have a question or a comment that you don't get a chance to ask or you don't want to ask in front of everybody, drop that card in the bag when it comes by. That bag is not for guests to put money in, though. If you're a guest, we don't want your money. This is a chance for us to support our church financially. It's for convenience, you know, so I don't have to go somewhere and write a check or whatever. So, that's for us to support the church financially. If you're a guest, we don't want your money. And so the kids are locked up safe until 11:45. So we've got some time to talk and to be ourselves and chat a little bit about this passage. I hope that something in here spoke to you, that something in Psalm 139 reached you, and I'd love to hear about it, because Psalm 139, it means so much to me. I'd love to hear what it means to you too. So let's take a moment and talk. If you'd like to ask a question or make a comment, feel free to raise your hand, and we'll bring you a mic.
I know you talked a lot about God knowing us and knowing us intimately and mm-hmm. how that should free us up to be ourselves and reach out to people. But I think the flip side is that we have the opportunity to know God intimately, mm-hmm. We get to know all his facets and his character. He's given us the word and we can know him deeply. And even more so, that will free us up because we know we have a big God on our side. We know what his character is. We know he's unchanging. He's gracious. He's loving. He's just, and so forth. And I think a lot of times when I focus on who he is and that I can know him, that frees me up. So it's great. I mean, that the God of the universe, who's all powerful, almighty, is so knowable mm-hmm. by us and so intimate and personal. It's kind of a relief.
Yeah, that's a great point. I'm glad you brought that up. You know, when we become Christians, the Bible teaches us that God's Holy Spirit becomes part of us and indwells us, and then we can know the mind of God, and we can get to know him, and and you do that through prayer, you do that through the Word, like you said. You know, we talked 3 weeks ago about reading your Word every day, and I put that challenge out there. You know, just 5 minutes a day, look at a chapter and read it, And I hope that you hopefully a lot of folks have done that, because that is how we get to know him, one of the ways anyway. And that's a great point. We can get to know God, and it is a relationship, but it's not a one-way relationship either. He loves us, and he wants us to get to know him. Good point. Over here.
That's it was really great teaching. And like when you were talking about masterpiece and how God knows us and we should talk to people because we're unique, I always get this wrapped around, and maybe you could address this, is like David, that carving took a really long time. Mm-hmm. So I always get scared and think, I shouldn't talk because maybe God's not done with me yet.
Uh-huh. Yeah.
So maybe you could address that.
Sure, absolutely. You know what? He's not done with you. He's not done with me. You know, it says in Philippians that he who began a great work in me will perfect it until the day of Christ Jesus, until the end of time, right? Until the end of our lives. We're not perfect, and we're not going to be perfect. And, you know, I used to, for the longest time, I would think about talking about my faith with people, and I would be afraid to. I can't answer every question, so I'm going to take some classes, right? So I started taking classes, and I'm like, all right, so I can understand things better. Well, I never felt like I knew everything, and I like to know everything. If you know anything about me, you know I like to know stuff. And so the problem I ran into was I was never going to know enough, and I needed to let that go. We're never going to be perfect. We're never going to be able to come up to somebody and give them the perfect turn of a phrase that's going to switch the switch in their heads and say, oh my gosh, I need God right now. That's not going to happen. What we can do is present ourselves as we are, imperfect and loved as we are. And I think that goes further. I think if you present yourself as if you're perfect and as if you don't have sin and you try to reach people, they'll say, well, God won't love me. I'm not like that. I'm not sinful. I've got warts and I've got problems and I got boogers hanging out of my nose and God won't love me. But if I'm not telling you, you don't have. So what I am saying is that, you know, if we present ourselves as we are, broken and imperfect and still loved by God, I think that goes a long way with people.
One thing that kind of struck me about it as you were talking about it and I was reading it, was initially you kind of feel this euphoric, hey, God really loves me and he digs me and I'm okay thing.
Yeah.
Which in me is immediately replaced with, yeah, but, you know. Am I really that? I mean, is this just me making myself feel good? I'm really not all that.
Mm-hmm.
But I think what that is was me trying to justify why I don't have to feel this good about everyone who hates me,
yeah.
The people who watch Doctor Who, and all the people that irritate me on a daily basis.
Yeah.
He thinks this about them, too.
Mm-hmm.
And if I can, in my mind, kind of deny this about me, I can deny it about them, too, and it justifies me treating them badly.
Yeah.
So that's kind of what it hit me just in the last few minutes.
That's very insightful. That's a great point. You know, we like to think of that guy that cut us off as a robot that was designed just to make me angry today. And we treat them like that, like they're less than people. And we need to remember that God loves me the way I am, and he loves me wholly, and he knows me, and he loves them enough to die for them too. And that is a great point. Thanks for bringing that out. There's two over here. Okay.
Okay. My daughter and I went on a chocolate walk in Lancaster, but there were some art studios, and we went up into one of the studios, and there was some really amazing art.
Mm-hmm.
And, you know, my daughter loves to draw, and she's talented, but she looked at one of them, and she's just like, I could never do that. And as we were leaving, I saw the unfinished work, because it was showing all the works in progress, and I said, Annabelle, come here. Look at this. And it showed the basic, like, beginnings, the humble creations of that same artist, very similar work.
Mm-hmm.
And it looked sloppy, and it was just like, what's that, you know? But he had on the same canvas different levels of progression of that. And she was just like, oh, so it doesn't just, yeah, I could see it clicking.
Yeah.
And so when earlier, I'm sorry, I don't know your name, when you asked about, you know, I'm not done yet.
Mm-hmm.
I think what an amazing thing to be able to see the progress of us being created into, you know, who he truly wants us to be, because people can relate to that.
Yeah.
And they can see the promise in that, and they can say, oh, well, I'm not so far away from that finished product now, am I?
Yeah.
You know, or I have hope that, you know, God can use me in that way.
Yeah.
And so it's very vital that we step out and we talk about the Lord and we serve and we show him where we are. mm-hmm. and that we're open about where we are in our progression too.
Yeah. Yeah, we need to be willing to admit that we're only half-baked, and we're not going to be baked all the way until the end, right? And it's okay that we're half-baked. God uses half-baked people all the time. Yeah.
This is also one of my favorite psalms. What you can glean from this is amazing. But mm-hmm. The search me, O God, and know my heart has always been the scariest because, you know, you put that beautiful statue up there, and you know, I was always in my mind felt that, you know, that's what we are supposed to be. You know, we're supposed to be that beautiful, flawless statue, you know, and yet the world has chiseled mm-hmm. part of who we are.
Yeah.
And you know, for a long time I did that adaptation thing where I was like a chameleon. You know, whatever environment I was in, because that's kind of how I grew up safe. Mm-hmm. So whatever environment I was in, I would become exactly what they wanted me to be. Mm-hmm. And I think within the last 5 or 10 years, I'm starting to realize that I don't know who God created me to be because I've never been me. Mm-hmm. I've never given myself the freedom to accept myself first and foremost, and then secondly, to accept myself as flawless before God, loved no matter what, and that I don't have to continuously be adapting myself or letting the world chisel me mm-hmm. into what they want or what they consider to be godly or perfect or, you know, whatever. But I can just kind of let my hair down and be okay
right.
being who God created me to be as I learn more and more about who that is.
Yeah. Yeah, that's a great point. You know, it's funny. One of the things I realized, you know, when I look back on my life and, you know, I've worked hard to kind of blend in and not make waves and not stand out, is that when you do that, you're not really touching a lot of lives either. You know, no one looks back and say, you remember that wallflower? He was such an awesome guy. I never heard a peep out of him. He never did anything that lasted in my life, and that I really appreciated that. No, that you don't touch lives like that. Right. You touch lives by being you and being impactful for God.
And the other thing about it, just real quick, is I was pushed to be an overachiever. I was pushed to be perfect. I mean, my father especially was, you know, wanted us to be, he, honestly, when I was little, I was never allowed to play. Because he would dress me up in beautiful dresses, fix my hair perfectly, and sit me in a chair.
Wow.
And that's what I was supposed to do. I was supposed to sit there and be beautiful. And, you know, my mom and I talk a lot about this kind of stuff now because, you know, it's amazing how willing you are to accept whatever it is brings love, you know, and that brought love, you know. So, throughout the years, I made a lot of mistakes trying to keep, you know, that belief in what brings love. Mm-hmm. And, you know, my relationship with God has taught me, you know, completely different, you know, standard. And I guess kind of, I don't want to say lowered the standard, but it is lowered because there's not really the expectation. There's the acceptance, you know, and just the appreciation of you loving him. And that's all that he wants from you.
Yeah.
So.
Awesome. All right. Got one over here? Sure.
I wanted to say that when I first when I first met Megan, I invited her over to my house to get to know me a little bit and wanted to put my best foot forward. And as soon as she came over, Monty and I got in an argument and blew my you know, my witness, I guess, in my mind.
Uh-huh.
And but I went back. He came back and he apologized for starting this argument. And it's exactly what Megan needed to hear. And she said, you know, which I don't know if you want to say, Megan, how it made you feel. But do you want to say it? Let me tell you.
No,
You want me to say it?
No, I can say it.
Okay. Somebody say it.
Yeah, so it was funny because she was like all worried about having this perfect appearance of, you know, and it was a matter of seconds that I had stopped in her yard to have this conversation. And it is exactly what I needed to see. Mm-hmm. You know, at the time we were involved in a ministry, as loving as they meant to be, there was no problems portrayed. And I had all kinds of problems. And so for her to, for God to allow that in that moment, for me, was like, oh, thank you, Jesus, other people have problems. But she was worried about looking good. And I needed to know we all have our problems.
That's funny.
Yeah.
Awesome. Great story. I think we have one more over here.
I like that you emphasized that David was a man of bloodshed, because it helped me as when we were reading through this, because in 19 through 22, you can sense his loving God's goodness and then his hatred for sin. Mm-hmm. And, you know, a lot of people that don't know Christians or don't know Christ, that's what they associate with Christianity, a religion of hate.
Yeah.
And yet, as he ends up with, they have become my enemies. If at that point he realized he was a man of bloodshed, then that saying, I don't know who in history, maybe you do, that said, we've met the enemy and he is us. Mm. At that point in time, he realizes, I'm God's enemy.
Yeah.
And immediately, if as Christians we can come to that awareness of the, you know, the problems we all have, a lot stem from our sinfulness. That's why we need a Savior to die for us. But then that humbles him tremendously, where he falls on his knees and asks to be transformed. Mm-hmm. And that kind of humility is what kind of, this all ties like together what you're saying, gives us the ability to be transparent and have that argument. And because it's not that we're great people. We are sinners. We have a Savior. But that Savior has given us the Holy Spirit and is in the process of changing us. And then that fuels us for the transparency that you're talking about. So all of that came for you emphasizing that David himself was a man of bloodshed.
Oh, yeah.
And we, too, are sinners. And that if we hate sin, we have to have sort of this humility to hate the sin within ourselves. And that transforms us from being a community of hatred to a community of outreach. And
yeah.
So that was just... thank you for emphasizing that little point for me. Mm-hmm.
That's a great point. You know, another great psalm is, I want to make sure I give you the right one. I think it's Psalm 52. There's too many of these darn psalms in here. I have to turn through them all. I just want to make sure I'm giving you the right one. And I did not. Which one is it, 58? Darn. One of the 50s anyway, darn it. Well, anyway, I'm not going to look through all these and make you watch me read my Bible, which clearly I need to do more often. There's a point in David's life. Oh, duh, it was 51. There's a point in David's life where he's the king and he's older and he sends his nation off to war. And he stays home this time. Instead of being the general he should have been, he was home. And he's hanging out and just kind of enjoying his kingdom and on the roof, and he sees this lady taking a bath outside nearby Bathsheba, and he conspires in a way to get her, he uses his power to get her to have sex with him. And then he gets her pregnant and decides, well, her husband's fighting in the war. I'm going to bring him home so that she thinks, or so that people will think it's his baby. But he wouldn't spend the night with his wife because he's like, well, my brothers are in arms or at war. I can't do that. You know, it's not fair. So Uriah, that's the guy, her husband, he sends him off to war with a note carrying the orders of his death warrant. Basically, he says, give these orders to the guy in charge. And it says, basically, get into the hot fighting and then back off and let Uriah get killed. David did a horrible thing. Adultery, murder, used his authority to take advantage of somebody. And he covered it up. And he thought he got off. And this guy, this prophet named Nathan, comes to him and says, and gives him this story about a guy who's rich and has a lot of sheep and has guests coming over. And what's he do? He goes and he steals this one sheep that this poor guy has and slaughters it and feeds him to the guests. And David's like, well, whoever that is, we're going to put him to death. And Nathan says to him, you're the man. That's you. And he wrote, and David realized how sinful he was, and he wrote Psalm 51. He got it. He understood that he was a sin. You know, this is a guy who loved God, and God even said he's a man after my own heart. He was deeply in sin, often, and he got it. And Psalm 51 is a great one to read because it's David saying, I'm sorry. You know, I get it. I'm in sin. I'm a sinful man. So it's a great one to read, and he does get it. All right, well, let's take a moment to pray together. If you'd like to pray out loud, raise your hand. We'll bring you a mic, and then we'll wrap things up.